Father, we thank you so much, Lord, for you, for yourself, and for the love that you have for us. And Lord, we thank you. What we're learning through the book of 2 Timothy, and Lord, we pray that you would be our instructor tonight, that you would be our teacher, that you would speak to our hearts, and Lord, that we wouldn't just learn something academically, Lord, but that it would be from you, and that it would be spiritual, and that it would be something that would change our lives if that is what is needed. Lord, we want you, and we want you in our lives. We want you to be working in us. Father, and I pray, Lord, that you would continue to work in me as well, because I need your work in me probably more than anybody. Help me, Father. Help us, Lord, that we would be yielded to the work that you want to do through your word by the power of your Spirit. Do that work now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Coming to the end now of Paul's last letter to Timothy, and as we've seen before, this is not only his last letter to Timothy, but it's his last letter, his last epistle that he will ever write. We've already seen here in 2 Timothy, God say through Paul that we're to hold tight to sound doctrine and that we're to be strong in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, to endure hardship as a good soldier, to be diligent or to study, to present yourself approved. We're to watch out for false teachers. And he named a couple of guys back then, Hymenaeus and Philetus, that he warned Timothy about and kind of warning us about false teachers, that we're to watch out for them too. He told Timothy to flee youthful lust and to keep yourself pure. And certainly that is something that we need to watch out for, to keep ourselves from and to keep ourselves pure. And then he said that we're not to quarrel, but be gentle to all, patiently teaching and humbly correcting those in opposition. And then he gave us a heads up about the end times, what to expect, what would be going on at the time of the end. And we saw when we were there that, wow, we're there. Everything that he talked about is going on now in a way like it has not gone on before. And last time, Paul reminded Timothy and all of us, that the Scriptures are to be our absolute authority because they are from God. They're breathed out by God, we saw, and that they're to be used in every aspect of ministry. And these important reminders are for all of us, and especially for pastors. Especially for me. And then the Lord spoke to my heart today. And I'm learning some things. And I haven't arrived. I'm so glad. I mean, what Paul wrote in there, and it's one of the reasons why Philippians is my favorite biblical book. You know, it's why it's one of my favorite, it is my favorite book. But because Paul in there, and this was written 20, 25 years into his walk with the Lord, pretty close to the end of his life, maybe even 30 years. Into his walk, where he said, I'm not there yet. I haven't attained. I'm not perfect, but I'm pressing on. And I'm so glad for that, because I find myself so often so far short of where I ought to be at this point. I get so frustrated with myself, because sometimes the things that, like he said there, we'd be patiently correcting, sometimes I'm not that patient. Sometimes I can get worked up over stuff that I ought not to be. And God's working in me. And, I see this and you know, I just want you to know that when I'm studying and when I'm teaching you, I've let God teach me first. I've let him, if I need a spanking, I let him spank me and I receive it and I get corrected too. And so don't think that I'm ever up here like, you know, this is for all of you guys and I'm different. You know, I don't need it like you need it. No, man, like I said, I probably need it more than most of you. God's chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And that's why I'm the pastor here, I think, you know, because of that very passage, that concept, that when people say, wow, God's moving here, Calvary Chapel of White Mountains, he's really doing something. You know, when they say that, everybody knows, well, it ain't because of the pastor, man. It's because of God. And that's, you know, and I'm okay with that. You know, I really do wish I was further along. But these are important reminders for all of us, especially for pastors. And And now let's see, as we go through chapter 4 here, what the Lord will say through Paul to Timothy and to us in this last chapter of Paul's last epistle. Verse 1, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. And just stop right there before going into verse 2. That's a pretty strong charge, don't you think? I mean, that's, you know, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing. That's a strong charge there. He's bringing some heavy-duty weight behind this charge. And that charge is really, as one person put it, it's a military command. So what does Paul charge Timothy to do so strongly? Verse 2, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. Now remember, Timothy's a pastor. He's pastoring the church at Ephesus at this time. And these are all different components of a pastor's ministry. You might kind of say that this is a pastor's or part of a pastor's job description. All of these things that he names here. And right at the top of the list is preach the word. And you notice there, most of your Bibles probably have it. There's an exclamation mark after that. Preach the word, exclamation mark. In other words, there is some real emotion here on Paul's part. He is serious about this. Timothy, preach the word. That's a pastor's number one job, is to preach the word. If the pastor isn't preaching the word of God, he's not doing his job. And that word preach means to proclaim or to publish or to herald. And it's not just a preacher to proclaim anything, but he's very specific. Preach the word. The word of God, that's what we're to be preaching. Remember, chapter 3, the last chapter ended with Paul speaking about the authority, the importance, and the usefulness of Scripture. And we've talked about this before on a number of occasions, that there really are no chapter divisions in the original manuscripts. When the Bible was originally written, there were no chapters or verse divisions. It was all one big book. And so, flowing right out of this whole thing about the authority of Scripture, that's God-breathed and all that, he goes right to Timothy and says, therefore, you know, I charge you, preach the word. Preach God's word. That's what we're to do as pastors. And Timothy, you know, he was told there, we saw last time that we were here in 2 Timothy, that he was to study, to know the Scripture, to understand it, and now he's telling him to preach it. And then he talks about here to be ready in season and out of season. And some of your Bibles may say when it's convenient and when it's inconvenient, still to preach the word. And that's the truth of the matter. We should always be ready to share the gospel, whether it's a convenient time or not. And pastors have these other aspects of their ministry that they're used to use the word of God. The pastor is to be used by God, using the word of God, to convince people of the truth. See, he says there to be ready in season, out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. So that's part of my job, is to use the word of God and convince people of the truth. And 1 Peter 3:15 kind of gives us a little bit of insight on that. He says, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. And what he's talking about there, that defense, it's a reasonable, logical defense as someone who would present a defense in a court of law. That we should understand what we believe and understand the Word of God enough to where we can give that logical, reasonable explanation, that defense of why we believe what we believe, why we have this hope. Now, why I believe that Jesus is going to come for me and bring me to himself, why I'm going to spend eternity. I should be able to tell anyone who asks, and so should you. This is not just for the pastors, because we've all been called to preach the gospel, to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And so all of us should be able to do that. Can you? Can you, in 5 minutes, give somebody the gospel? And I know a lot of you can. I know a lot of you do every day, kind of thing. But it's something that has come up in conversation amongst us pastors, not just here at this fellowship, but kind of across the United States, in talking to people, how many believers, how many people who profess to be born-again Christians cannot articulate their faith. And folks, we should be ready. We should be able to do that. But especially a pastor. A pastor should be able to give that logical defense. But he also says rebuke, which means a sharp reprimand. When someone's in sin, especially after they have been approached and warned and talked about it and they will not repent, then sometimes there is a time for rebuking. He also says to exhort, which means to strongly encourage or urge somebody to do something. And that's part of a pastor's job as well, to exhort people that may, you know, they may need a nudge, you know, from behind. They may need a boot to the rear sometimes, you know. I mean, sometimes that's what it takes for some of us, kind of thing. We need that exhortation. But whatever is the need at that time, he says we're to do all these things with all long-suffering. Some of your Bibles may use the word with all patience. And that's what it means. And that word patience, that long-suffering, it means active endurance of opposition, not a passive resignation. Think about that. Active endurance of opposition, not a passive resignation. In other words, we're not to give up. We're not to throw up our hands and say, whatever. Whatever you want. Whatever. Go ahead, you know. It's not a passive giving up to the opposition. But we're to keep preaching, keep teaching, and doing what's right with the right attitude while we're waiting for the other person to get it. You know, as a pastor, there are people that you minister to. There are people that the Lord brings into the fellowship that, you know, maybe they're new to the faith, or maybe they grew up in a cult, or maybe they grew up being taught something that is really against what the Bible says. And so, you know, there's been those times where I've had to kind of bear with somebody and bear with the scruples of the week kind of deal, and patiently, long-suffering, kind of put my arm around that person and kind of, you know, try and help them to see, no, this is what the Scripture says. I remember there was a fellow down in Tucson that he was a member of the Masons, actually, a Masonic order and all, and he was a member, and he kind of a new believer, and I said, you do know that that's actually kind of a cult, right? And, oh, no. And so, you know, over the course, it probably took like 2 years, kind of thing. I gave him some information and chatted with him, showed him what the Bible says about this, that, and some of their beliefs and all. And because they are a works-based kind of a belief system. And they don't believe, they don't teach in the gospel of grace through Jesus Christ's death on the cross for us, kind of thing. And it probably took a couple years, but eventually he came to me, you know what, Tony? I've been doing some research, been thinking about what you said, and, you know, over the course of time here, I've done some more research and really gotten into the nuts and bolts, and I see what you're talking about. And I didn't plan on sharing that, but that's just something popped into my head here that I think God maybe put in my heart as an example there. And I don't know, maybe there's somebody there involved in that here, and maybe your socks are getting in a knot. Well, you know, maybe God's speaking to you. That was just for you. I don't know. But we're not to give up at that. He says we're not to give up and just say, okay, whatever, you know. And today, a lot of pastors do that. It's unfortunate, but that's the way it is. In the name of tolerance, in the name of, gee, I just want to be liked, or, you know, we got to have the pews full, and, you know, I don't want to offend anybody, kind of thing. And they will just kind of passively agree. They'll just kind of resign to, well, okay, whatever, kind of thing. But we're also, he says, to do these things with all teaching. And the Greek word there is didache. And it's also translated doctrine. And whatever point a pastor makes, and really whatever point a believer makes, but especially a pastor, whatever rebuke that is made, whatever exhortation is given, it should be with biblical doctrine. It should, there should be a scriptural basis for what that pastor is saying, for what doctrine he's teaching, for what exhortation is being given. It shouldn't be just because, well, that's the way I think it should be. Well, that's how I like it. That's what I want, kind of thing. That's not what a pastor is supposed to be doing. It's supposed to be with all teaching or with all doctrine. It also means, as the NIV words it, with all teaching or careful instruction is the way that words it in the NIV. When we do whatever we do, it should be with careful instruction from the Word of God why and how something is to be believed or practiced. That's what it should be all about. Again, not just, well, because I say so, you know, kind of thing. And not only are these things that he has here, that the preach the word and then to convince and to rebuke, exhort with all long suffering. Not only are those things really kind of part of the different aspects of a pastor's ministry, but they are in fact components of preaching the word. If you're going to preach the word, that involves everything mentioned here. Within every message given, there must be a proclamation. There must be a proclamation of the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you're never going to get the whole counsel of God in one teaching. But there should be at least one aspect of the gospel in every teaching. And over the course of time, with consistently, let's say, going to a particular church, attending every Sunday or every Sunday and every Wednesday, so there should be a consistency of eventually you do get the whole counsel of God, that the pastor doesn't shy away from certain topics because he might offend or whatever. That teaching, the preaching, the proclamation, it should be there all the time. And there also, within every bit of preaching, there should be a rebuke of sin. There should be the exhortation to believe what's right, to do what's right. There should be a reasonable argument given from Scripture for believing and doing what is right. And there should be careful instruction as to what's right and how to apply what's right and how to practice what's right in our lives. That all should be going on whenever somebody gets behind a pulpit and preaches and teaches. I believe that's real important. I think that's what Paul is telling Timothy here. And he's charging him to do this. And I believe it's not just Timothy, but for every pastor. Every pastor ought to be doing these things. Now, he gives us some motivation as to why we should be doing this. Look at verses 3 and 4. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. Again, this is one of those things where we've arrived. We're there at that place. Many people won't endure sound doctrine. I read a statistic today that kind of surprised me. Not a lot, because I kind of knew it was low, but it really surprised me, the figure, that less than 3% of the evangelical fundamental churches in the United States don't have a midweek Bible study. You know that? Less than 3%. And when I got thinking about that, where the way it was worded, the evangelical fundamental churches, I thought, man, our society, it doesn't even endure the word fundamental anymore. You notice that? To be a fundamentalist is a negative term. It's now has that negative connotation to it. But the word fundamental just simply means of or relating to essential structure, function, or facts. Folks, we hold to the fundamental facts of the faith. We hold to those things. We hold to the fundamentals of biblical Christianity. We believe that Jesus, the Word of God, existed from eternity past with God the Father. that he was pre-existent, and that he came to earth, was born of a virgin, lived a sinless life, was fully human but fully God at the same time, lived a sinless life, and died on the cross for our sins. And then that he was buried, and 3 days later he rose again from the dead. He was seen by people, by up to 500 people at one occasion, but then that he ascended into heaven and that he's coming again. Those are the fundamentals of the faith. We believe in those things. And the deal is, there are those out in the world, and there are those even within some churches that say, oh, you're being divisive. Oh, you know, you've got to open up your arms to more possibilities and all that stuff. No, we're going to hang on to these fundamentals. That's the truth. That's the gospel. Those are the things that we're supposed to stand firm in, those fundamentals, that sound doctrine. And folks aren't enduring the sound doctrine anymore. They don't endure the teaching of the Word of God. You know, many churches no longer preach and teach the Word of God on Sundays. I had a pastor tell me that. He had visited us. He said, you know, what you're doing is very rare. You know, teaching the Bible through the Bible and all that. And he said, you know, there's so many churches today that just, they'll quote one scripture maybe at the beginning of a sermon, and then they'll just fill the rest of the half hour with stories and jokes and maybe quotes from famous people and that kind of stuff. But they don't really expound on the Word of God. They don't really bring out the meaning and help people to apply the Word of God. They don't trust the Word of God as the Word of God. And folks, we're there. We're there at that time that Paul warned Timothy about. We have to be careful. We have to understand where we're at. Understand that it is so important for us to study the Word of God and know the Word of God, practice the Word of God, and teach the Word of God. You know, those with itching ears, you see them filling stadiums to hear someone tell them what they want to hear, to tickle their ears with things like, God wants you to always be happy. And he wants you to be wealthy and healthy. That's what God wants for you. And you don't see those people addressing sin. You don't see the rebuking. You don't see the exhortations to live right and believe right and those kind of things. Those things, happy, wealthy, healthy, yeah, those are our desires, right? That will heap up those teachers after their own desires. Folks, a true man of God, and that's what Paul called Timothy, remember? Remember in 1 Timothy 6:11, we saw that several weeks ago, a couple months ago. He says, but you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Timothy and every true man of God is to be different from those that are tickling the ears. We're to be different. There's to be a contrast. Look at verse 5. He says, but you be watchful in all things. Endure afflictions. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. I like that. Be watchful in all things. The American Standard Bible words it, but you be sober in all things. The NIV says, keep your head in all situations. And the NET Bible words it, you, however, must be self-controlled in all things. In other words, what Paul is telling Timothy, you know these things are coming. Watch. Be ready. Don't let them rattle you when they come. It's unfortunate, but when calamity happens, when people are doing things that the Bible warned us about, that so many Christians will get rattled. 9/11, I remember being an assistant pastor in Tucson. How many people, their faith was shaken because God allowed that to happen. Why? But yet, you know, like we saw last time, that things are going to get worse. The iniquity will abound. That there will all there will be time, perilous times. Remember we saw that? And people just get so rattled. But we're to keep our head. We're to keep our head in all those situations, knowing that these things are going to happen. He says, endure afflictions. And remember, we just recently read, not too long ago, Acts 14:22. Remember, we talked about they were strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. Yeah, folks, that's a given. It's not going to be smooth sailing all the time. And he's telling Timothy, endure, man. Endure these things. Don't give up when the going gets tough. We all need that. I need that. There are things that pop up within ministry. There are things that happen that I get discouraged. And I find Satan tempting me, whispering in my ear, you need to go back to trucking, man. You didn't have this kind of hassle when you were trucking. You know? And, well, there's some truth to that, you know. You're in little, you know, box on wheels all day long. Yeah, you don't have to do, but you're not making much of an impact for the kingdom of God. You may not have hassles, that's true, but you're not doing what God's called you to do. At least in my case, I wouldn't be doing what God's called me to do if I went back to doing that. And God kind of slapped me around a little bit, you know, this morning kind of on that because of some things that were going on and those things have been going through my mind. It's like, oh, man, you know, endure. Don't give up. Don't give up, man. And then he tells him, do the work of an evangelist. Remember, Timothy was a pastor. He didn't say here that Timothy was an evangelist, but he said, do the work of an evangelist. See, call people to Christ. Tell them the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're to do that. Every pastor is to be doing that. And it doesn't mean that every message is to be something where we do an altar call or something like that. And sometimes, you know, we do. Sometimes, I'll feel like, you know, God's saying, hey, you know, I do some kind of a thing where you call them to make a decision or whatever, and raise their hand or whatever, stand up or, you know, and then pray with and all that kind of thing. But there's sometimes I feel like God is just saying, just lay it out there. Let me deal with it. Let me do it. Because nobody, you know, for me, myself, I never answer an altar call to receive the Lord. It was God working on my heart. On my couch in the living room, reading his word. And I got down on my knees right there at the couch. So I got to get saved and pray to receive Christ. Now, my wife, she answered an altar call with our two best friends. But the deal is we should be giving the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're to do that. We're to give the gospel. We're to share that Jesus died for our sins and that if we trust in him, if we put our faith in him, we'll be saved. He removes our sin from us when we put our faith in him. And he puts his righteousness on us. That God loves us and gave himself for us. All of those kind of things, we should be sharing that. As pastors, we should do that. Even though I'm not an evangelist, I don't think I have the gift of evangelism. But that doesn't matter. I'm still to do the work of an evangelist. And he says, fulfill your ministry. And folks, you've heard me say it before, different scriptures, you know, that we have looked at that really say that all of us have a ministry. And I think not just pastors, but all of us have to answer the question for ourselves, are we fulfilling our particular ministry? I have to ask myself that from time to time. Am I doing what God has called me to do, the way God has called me to do it? Am I doing it how God wants? Am I fulfilling my ministry? But you need to ask yourselves that. This is an exhortation. One of those exhort kind of thing. You need to ask yourself, am I fulfilling my ministry? Am I doing what God has called me to do? Or am I just sitting on the sidelines watching the parade go by? In verses 6 through 8, he says, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. See, Paul knew that he was coming to the end of his earthly life. He had already been being poured out. But notice here, his life was being poured out as a drink offering. See, he didn't see himself dying without a cause, without purpose. would just like, well, here I go, man. I shouldn't be dying right now. I'm way too young. You know, it's wrong that this is happening. Oh, man, it's terrible kind of thing. But he saw that his impending death was as a drink offering. Now, drink offering in the Old Testament was about a quart of wine that was poured out before the Lord as an offering to him, with nothing left for the offerer. And that's what Paul was. He was a drink offering. God, I'm all yours. There's nothing left for me. Remember like the Oscar Mayer commercial? You know, I wish I was an Oscar Mayer. And there would soon be nothing left of me. You know, that's the way we're to be. It's not supposed to be about us. It's supposed to be all about the Lord. That's how Paul lived his life. He lived his life as a drink. He lived his life for the Lord, not for himself. That's how he saw it. Galatians 2:20, remember? Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Or what he said to the Philippians in chapter 1, verse 21. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. So if his physical life was coming to an end, it just meant being with the Lord. And that wasn't something that terrified Paul. Did you notice that? To live is Christ, to die is gain. He didn't even mind it, really. And you think about 1 Corinthians. That was written when he was imprisoned during his first imprisonment. And he thought that he might not make it out of there. He might be put to death for his faith. And that's the backdrop of what he wrote Philippians in. And when he said, for me to live as Christ and die as gain, he was serious. He also said in Philippians 2:17, yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. He wasn't asking them to come and cry with him that I might be glad. I'm in here because of you, man. Because I brought the gospel to you. That's why I'm in here. You ought to be crying with me, man. Weep with those who weep. Instead, he said, nah, man, I'm rejoicing. You rejoice with me, man. I'm rejoicing with you. You got to rejoice because you got saved. You heard the gospel from me. I'm in prison because of that. Oh, well. You know, to live is Christ. To die is gain. That's a benefit. And you know what? It's been said before and it's true. Only if to live is Christ can to die be gain. You know that? Think about that for a bit. Wrap your head around that. See, if your life is not wrapped up in Christ, if for you to live, to really be living, is not to be living for Christ, is not to be living all about Christ, then to die really won't be gain. There are some guys that live for sports, right? And they, if they were honest, they would have to say, to live is sports. And you know what? To die would be no sports. It would be loss. I wouldn't be able to watch another sporting event kind of thing. And whatever you put in the blank there, to live is, well, to die then, if it's not Christ, if it's not to live as Christ, then to die is not going to be gain. But Paul was serious about this. Here, Paul had the confidence in knowing that he had finished his race. He had run the race. He had finished it well. That he was fulfilling his ministry and that he was ready to go. You know, like we just read it. I am being poured out as a drink offering. He knew, I'm on the way out, man. This is it. But he knew he had finished well. And how's your race going? How are you doing? Tonight, if it was the end, if you were to go out of here and not make it home to your house here on the mountain, but you were to be at home with the Lord, if that was it, you know, could you say that you fought the good fight? That you finished your race, that you've kept the faith. It's not about a confidence in knowing that you're saved. You know, that's not what he was really talking about here. Because see, if you're really believing, if you're trusting in Jesus Christ, that his death was for you, then you're saved. There's no doubt about that. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." Paul wasn't talking about working so he had that confidence. Say, man, I've come to faith. I've done this. I've done that kind of thing. You know, this crown was for me. This salvation was because I did all those things. That's not what he's saying. But it's really like what Jesus said in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." By faith, Paul knew he was saved. But the fact what Paul is talking about, that he was living right. He had finished his race. He had been running the race the way he was supposed to. He had been living as a drink offering. And if he'd been poured out, well, that's all right, because he's been living to please the Lord. And now he was looking forward to receiving that victor's crown, that crown of righteousness. He was looking forward to Jesus saying, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of the Lord." That's what he was looking forward to. And like we saw when we were in chapter 2, verse 4, we're told to live as soldiers. That as soldiers, we should be living to please the one who enlisted us into this battle, into this fight. That's who we should be living to please. That we'd be living in such a way, that we would be one of those that would be loving his appearance. That we would love his appearing. And we'd be looking forward. This is what it means, is to be looking forward to his appearing. To be with the Lord Jesus Christ. See, think about that. If you're not doing what you know you should, or you're doing what you know you shouldn't, you're probably not loving or looking forward eagerly to the Lord's appearing. "Just wait a little while longer, Lord. I got to get it together. No, not yet. I still want to do this over here. Or, you know, I'm messing around here, and I don't want you to come back yet. Well, just wait for a little bit, okay, Lord? I'll get it together, but just wait." But if you're living like Paul, yeah, then yeah, man. "Come, Lord Jesus. Maranatha. Come quickly. You know, I want out of here. I want to be with you. Lord, I can't wait to be face to face with you and to where I'll spend eternity with you." And that's one of the key things, like we talked about a couple of Sundays ago, that purity of life that God wants us to have. Isn't an arbitrary thing, but it's a thing that he wants us to have, that purity of life, so that there's no hindrance to the fellowship between us and him. So that he can fellowship with us, and there's nothing in the way. Folks, when there's nothing in the way, when we're living the way we ought to be, then, hey, man, we could look forward to his coming. We could love his appearing. We should be. Now, verses 9 through 13, he says, "Be diligent," and this is kind of a personal thing to Timothy. He says, "Be diligent to come to me quickly. For Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed for Thessalonica, Cretans for Galatia, Titus for Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for ministry. And Tychicus, I have sent to Ephesus. Bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas when you come, and the books, especially the parchments." Now, he didn't say that all had forsaken him. Only Demas, he was the one who forsook him. He actually was in a couple of different places in the New Testament where he's called a fellow laborer in the gospel. You can look that up later on in Philemon in verse 24. He was a fellow laborer. He was somebody that was laboring with Paul in the gospel, but now he ended up loving the world so much that he forsook Paul. He forsook that ministry that God had given him in helping Paul and assisting him and laboring in the gospel, and he took off to go to Thessalonica. The rest of the guys, except Luke, all left. Some, like Tychicus, were actually sent by Paul. But I think the coolest thing in this set of verses there is verse 11. Do you notice there where he's telling Timothy, "Get Mark and bring him with you"? Now, to me, that is an awesome thing. And if you know the book of Acts and you understand what happened back there, remember in Acts 15, Mark's cousin Barnabas, who was a traveling companion of Paul. They went out and they went on that first missionary journey, man, and they made some converts. They did some awesome stuff, but they suffered a lot of persecution. There was a lot of hardship on that. And Mark and Barnabas are cousins, and when it was time in Acts 15 for Paul and Barnabas to go on their next missionary journey, Barnabas wanted to take Mark. Well, Paul's like, no way. Paul refused because Mark had deserted them during their last missionary journey. In Acts 13:13, you know, it says that he left there. And the thing is, he was probably young, probably homesick. Maybe he was kind of freaked out about all of the stuff that was going on, that was happening to these guys, you know. And you know, Paul, man, Paul is a no-nonsense kind of guy. And now, though, Paul sees real value in Mark. He says, now he's beneficial to me. He's useful to me for ministry. By now, I'm sure Mark had matured. And maybe, you know, there had been some times that we don't read about in Scripture that maybe Paul and Mark had gotten together and been, you know, had a chance to fellowship and maybe do some ministry together. I don't know. But, you know, he knew that Mark had kind of matured on that. But I think also Paul had probably softened up a bunch too. That you know, when you get older, and I see this happening in me, that some things aren't quite as, I'm going to die on this hill kind of thing. There's still some things that God's working on me on, as far as, no, that's one of those hill too that you're not to die on, all right? There are some things, yeah, that's a hill to die on, but yeah, when you get older, I think the older we get, the more we kind of see, you know, send Mark. And, you know, if you know you're on your way out kind of thing, you don't want to leave anything funky between you and anybody else that you're friends with. And, you know, you just send Mark. He's useful to me for ministry. I think that's an awesome thing you see there, that this kid that he absolutely would not have go with him, now he's saying, now bring him. There's some change there. I believe change on both sides there. Now, verses 14 through 16, he says, Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. May the Lord repay him according to his works. You also must beware of him, for he has greatly resisted our words. At my first defense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. May it not be charged against them. Paul, you know, first it kind of hits you that, you know, he's not being real gracious towards Alexander. Well, you know, no. He's not. I think this is one of those deals where he's not really calling down the thunder or calling him names even kind of thing, but he's really committing judgment to the Lord in the case of Alexander. He said, you know, the Lord deal with him. But this guy was somebody who was actively opposing the gospel, and Paul warns Timothy about him, kind of gives him a heads up, watch out for this guy. But he prays for mercy on those who forsook him. I think that's important. The other believers, that when Paul was about ready to stand before Caesar Nero, that they got freaked out, man, and they took off. Or, Tychicus, you know, where he, you know, like we read there, that he just kind of loved this world and he took off for Thessalonica. But everybody left kind of thing. And Paul's saying, Lord, be merciful to him. He's just extending that grace and just saying, you know, Lord, they got their shortcomings too. I got mine, they got theirs. And Lord, you just, hey, don't charge them with this deal here. I think that's pretty cool too. Verse 17 and 18, he says, but the Lord stood with me and strengthened me so that the message might be preached fully through me and that all the Gentiles might hear. Also, I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. And the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Even when everyone else forsook him, he knew that the Lord was there. And folks, we need to understand that too. When it doesn't seem like we've got a friend in the world, or when the friends that we have don't have time for us, or they're too busy, or whatever goes through your mind when you when you're reaching out to somebody and they're not there for you, understand, the Lord's right there. The Lord is standing with us. In Hebrews 13:5, the last part of it reminds us, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. We got to remember that. He's not going to leave us. He's not going to forsake us. He's with us. And I believe Paul was strengthened in two ways. He was strengthened knowing that the Lord was there, but also, as he says here, the Lord strengthened me. You know, the Lord stood with me, and he strengthened me. And he strengthened him so that way he could continue to preach the gospel. And he had been delivered at that point from the mouth of the lion. Remember, Caesar Nero threw many believers to the lions in the Colosseum, and you know, they were eaten up for sport as the crowds watched on. And for now, Paul was spared that death and could continue to preach the gospel even while he was in prison. You know, historians say that Caesar Nero was always a little shaky. He was always a character, you know, always a bad guy. But after Paul stood before him and shared the gospel, it seems that that's, you know, when he really went nuts, that he rejected the gospel. And historians tell us that's when he really just went off the deep end kind of thing. And I think that rejection of the gospel as Paul preached to him, I think that had an effect on him. I think, you know, that he was affected very, very negatively, to say the least, by his rejection of the gospel. But by Paul saying that the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom, don't think that he wasn't saying that he wasn't going to die. Don't think that he was saying that he'd be set free and that he wouldn't face execution. I don't think he's saying that. Because remember, he already said, I'm already being poured out. This is it, man. I'm on my way out. But what he was saying is that the Lord was faithful to strengthen him in his faith. That he was given the strength to not deny the Lord in the face of death. And that he was still being strengthened and God was going to preserve him for heaven. And no wonder he said, to him be glory forever and ever. Amen. You know, I mean, we couldn't stand on our own, but it was because the Lord was strengthening him, and the Lord promises to strengthen us. Now, he has some personal greetings in 19 through 21. He says, greet Prisca and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus stayed in Corinth, but Trophimus I have left in Miletus sick. Do your utmost to come before winter. Eubulus greets you, as well as Pudens, Linus, Claudia, and all the brethren. Now, Prisca is probably a shortened version of Priscilla. And we're familiar with Priscilla and Aquila in Acts chapter 18, verse 2. We first read about them. Then in Romans 16, 3, they're also mentioned. But something also to notice in verse 20, that Paul left Trophimus sick in Miletus. There are those of the sometimes it's called the prosperity doctrine, the name it and claim it people, the blab it and grab it people. If you profess it, you will possess it. And there are those. You don't hear them so much anymore. They're still there. They're still on TV. They're still saying their nonsense. But there is a teaching within those circles that says, if you're sick, you're out of God's will. If you're sick, it's because of either sin in your life or a lack of faith. Now, this traveling companion of Paul's, this guy Trophimus, Paul left him sick in Miletus. Okay? Now, why didn't Paul heal him? Paul was an apostle. He had the gift of healing. He healed other people. But you know what, folks? Here's the thing. God is sovereign. I do believe God heals today. I know he heals. My wife is one who was healed by the Lord. She had this grapefruit-sized tumor down in the plumbing department. And we have pictures of it. You know, there was, if you go to Kaiser Permanente in Bellflower, California, they may still have them on file. But you could see it. When she'd lay on her back, you could see the huge lump. We were in our early 20s at the time. But the Bible says if there's any sick among you, you know, call for the elders of the church, anoint them with oil, pray a sick will save them. And that's what we did. You know, when she was saying, okay, you're going to have to go in surgery first of next week, you have to go in there. We took her over, and the elders prayed for her, anointed her with oil. And when, I'm making a very long story very short. When she went back, it was gone. The Lord healed her. Pictures of the before and after, it's like, wow, go God, go, kind of thing. And God heals, but he doesn't heal all the time. Why not? I don't know. When you get there, ask him, right? But I don't know. The thing is, he's sovereign. He knows that there are some times when, yeah, we need a healing, and it's part of his plan. It's part of what he wants to do, using us for certain things. There's other times where he wants to use us, not just so that we'll learn something through this sickness or this disease or whatever, but sometimes so that he can use us in the lives of other people. Sometimes, you know, things happen in our lives that God chooses not to do some miraculous thing to heal or to save or something like that, and then we're able to turn around and comfort others with the comfort that we were comforted with. Because like we said before, he's not going to leave us nor forsake us. If we go through something difficult and he chooses not to heal us, he's still there with us. And he's going to get us through us. Thing is, we need to count on him being there. We need to draw our strength from him by going to him constantly, by not getting angry at him because of something happened in our lives that we wish wouldn't have. But instead, we run to him instead of from him. And then he strengthens us. He encourages us. And who knows? Who knows why certain things happen? I don't. Last year, this time, when our grandson passed away, you know, it still hurts today. But we don't know why. He's 23 years old. Why? I don't know. The kid had a hard life. You know, he was born deaf. And he was losing his eyesight. He had retinitis pigmentosa, you know, and he had very narrow field of vision there. But he loved the Lord. And when he was declared legally blind, they had to go to Phoenix. Is when our daughter was living in Tucson, and they declared him legally blind. And oh, my daughter, our daughter was just devastated and good bawling on the way home, and our grandson, you know, signing to her and says, you know, why? Why are you crying a lot? And then she signed back to him, well, because, you know, you're blind and you can't drive and all this stuff, and you'll never be able to do that. And it gets me choked up just thinking that. He said, Mom, my whole life has been hard, but God has got me through everything else and he'll get me through this. It's like, yes! And that's what our daughter needed to hear. I don't know why. I don't know why the Lord took him last year. I don't know. But you know what? I know God's good. And I know if you could ask him right now, hey, dude, don't you wish you were back here? I know he'd say, are you crazy? You know, and he would be able to say it with voice now. and are you nuts? I'm face to face with my Lord. You know, it's what we're all waiting for, right? Right, Grandpa? You know? And the thing is, folks, sometimes God heals, sometimes he doesn't. Paul left Trophimus sick in Miletus, and you know what? You don't hear, and you know, boy, was Trophimus really hacked off at me because I didn't heal him. You know, pray for my buddy Trophimus, man, because he's really angry at God. I left him in Miletus sick, and you know, I'm here in Rome. I'm getting poured out myself here. You know, God doesn't always choose to heal everybody. Not even all those involved in ministry. But, you know, deal is, God's sovereign. And whatever he does well. Verse 22, he ends this letter. Last words that he writes, the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Grace be with you. Amen. Amen. Let's stand up and pray. Father, thank you. Thank you so much for your word. Thank you so much for the love and the care that you have for us and those things that you have given to us in your word that show us that show us your care, that show us your love. Thank you for the facts of the gospel, that you loved us so much you sent your son to die in our place. Thank you, Lord. Thank you that we don't have to work for our salvation, that we're saved by simply trusting you. Father, we pray now that the things that we have learned in 2 Timothy, we would take to heart. That we would allow you, by the power of your Holy Spirit, to continue to work in our lives. Lord, help us. In Jesus' name, amen.